so well, and it's just with such simplicity, but it has such profound truth of the Father, from the Father to the world, God incarnate, love unfurled. This is an incredible reality, and of course is so unique to the Christian truth. We don't worship just a man. We certainly don't worship an angel. Worship God, who became flesh and dwelt among men. And so not only do we know the way to the Father, but we are granted access to the Father because of this God-man dying for sins. And so, Lord, now we dive into something that we can't possibly grasp the fullness of in one setting or even for our lives. So we need your help. Please illumine our minds. Grant us insight. We know that you love to get glory from your people. So help us, Lord, in this time. We look to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be making your way to John chapter 1. We'll be there just for a little bit before we dive back into the Old Testament to establish some background. But once we get here to verse 14, which we'll get to today, we're starting the end of the introductory section of the prologue of the Gospel of John. And it's helpful to realize how John has introduced us to Jesus thus far. So in verses 1 to 5, as you might remember, a few weeks ago now, John supplied us with the incomparable characteristics of the Word, who is God and the true light. And then 2 weeks ago, that middle section there, verses 6 to 13, was slightly more surprising than profound. Reason being, these verses here, 6 to 13, pertain to the circumstances surrounding the rejection of the light. And that was despite God sending a witness to the light, John the Baptist, and despite the illuminating activity of the light to all who heard him, to all who saw him. They couldn't deny who he was rationally. They could deny it in their unbelief. And so before concluding this opening section of the gospel, John refers back once again to the Word for the final time, specifically, explicitly in this gospel. But we're going to see the Word is in a different state of being here. Before diving into this verse, and just to supply some background, let's grab some things, some context here from the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 33. And we're going to these texts. We'll go to a series of texts here just to see what happens when God in his glory shows up among men. That's why we're grabbing these texts. Verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Now go to verse, down to verse 15. Then he said to him, Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you've spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Verse 19, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Verse 23, then I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Fast forward to the next chapter, verse 5. 34, verse 5. Here it is. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses experienced God's glory there in that revelation. Turn a few pages to Exodus chapter 40 now. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. This is right after the tabernacle was erected here. Chapter 40, verse 34. The end of that chapter and the end of the book of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So prevented. Because the glory was resident in the tabernacle, prevented Moses from even entering in. Two more. 1 Kings chapter 8. Two more texts here. 1 Kings chapter 8. If you know some of the key chapters of 1 Kings, you know this is the dedication of the temple. So we go from tabernacle, that temporary house of the Lord, to the temple that David could not build, but Solomon could and did. But what happened after he built it? Chapter 8, verse 10. 1 Kings 8, 10. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Except there are some challenges there due to the glory of the Lord being there. Last passage, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah 6, Isaiah's vision here, very well-known text. Isaiah 6. Verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And Isaiah is here in this vision. He's brought in. So verse 5 is his response. Then I said, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Why is that a problem? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I got a true vision of who the Lord is, and we're in trouble. I'm in trouble, and the people are in trouble. I've seen how holy he is when he shows his glory in this way. And so we take this background, and now we go back to John, and we remind ourselves of something that John has alluded to already in chapter 1, that the Word, the true light, is going to come into the world. The true light is going to be manifest. But how could the transcendent, eternal God, also described like we just read in many places, and in verse 1 of John 1, in fact, in John 12, John writes that he sees Jesus' glory in Isaiah 6. How can this transcendent, eternal God come near to mankind and actually dwell on the earth? How could the Word, who was God, enter into his own creation? I mean, clearly due to his unmatched glory, he can't just show up on a road somewhere or just pop into some village and just say, "I'm here." What would he do to still retain his glorious characteristics and all of his divine attributes, as we've seen in the Old Testament texts? What would he do to retain all of that but be able to interact with sinful human beings? Our answer comes in verse 14. This is the only verse we will cover today. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." There are three descriptions, as you can see in your bulletin, three descriptions of the light coming into the world, which we're going to obtain by asking and answering three questions. Three descriptions of the light coming into the world. Number one, how is the person of Jesus Christ described? Of course, verse 17 is the first mention that the figure, the person John has been referring to, is Jesus Christ. So we know it for sure in this passage here, 14 to 18. How is the person of Jesus Christ described in verse 14? Though the Word became flesh. Again, John is returning to describing the Word, and in here, in verse 14, he uses a verb he did not use in the first five verses. He refused to use for the Word in the first five verses. Why? Because that verb was used for created things. All of creation in verse 3. John the Baptist in verse 6. And the world in verse 10. All of those things came into being. And so the reason he uses it here, verse 14, for the word is because something different happened to the word at a point in time, in that he became flesh. And this term flesh means more than just the components of a physical body, things you can touch and feel. It means more than that. It's all that it is to be a human being, except the sinful nature, of course. So this includes external and internal components of our humanity, seen and unseen. And if you remember, we started our study in this gospel in the first few verses by highlighting the absolute importance of having a right view of Jesus Christ, of the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of that right now at this point. Here's why. There have been many throughout church history to fully affirm the first five verses of who the Word is, and then get to verse 14 and absolutely blow it and come to an erroneous interpretation and abandon the Christian message because they've abandoned the Christ of the Bible. And so in light of that, we're going to spend some time just examining this question right here. What did not take place when the Word became flesh? Before we dive into what exactly happened, let's talk about what did not happen. And if you're interested in church history, you're going to recognize these kind of points under this, these answers, as coming from all the early discussions of church history and the councils. What did not take place when the Word became flesh? First, when the Word became flesh, the Word did not come into being at this point. We already know that from the earlier verses, right? The Word always was. He always existed. That's why John did not use this verb up in the first three verses. The Word just was. He didn't come into being. He just was. So no new person came into being in verse 14. The Word always existed. Instead, let's just take what John tells us here. The divine nature took on human nature to the end that Jesus Christ was the God-man, fully God, fully man. Secondly, when the Word became flesh, he did not take on the wicked component of our being, also known as the sinful nature. The Bible's very clear. Not only did Christ neither commit any sin, he actually had no sinful defilement in him. It wasn't just there and it didn't manifest itself. No, he didn't even have it. Just listen, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews 4:15, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 7:26, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. It's in a different category. Although man, a different category than a sinner, and exalted above the heavens. So we must not confuse John's usage of the term flesh here in verse 14, which just refers to humanity. We must not confuse that with Paul's usage of the term flesh when he uses it often referring to the sinful nature. And just a side note here, this is why the virgin birth of Christ is so necessary. You can't toy around with the virgin birth of Christ. Because if he was conceived like everyone else, well, that's how the sinful nature is passed down. You want to know how you're a sinner? You got it from your parents. That's how. So it's been passed down to every single human being who has descended from Adam and Eve, but Christ was not conceived in that way. So he was fully human without the sinful nature. Thirdly, when the Word became flesh, the eternal Word did not cease to be, but rather was to be found in Jesus Christ. Okay, this is evident. Remember some things that Jesus Christ says, the God-man says, John 8:58. We've already referenced it several times in our study. This is Jesus Christ saying this, the God-man, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus Christ is saying he's eternal, even though at a point in time he became flesh. Okay, fourthly, couple more here. When the Word became flesh, he did not come just as an appearance of a man. He didn't just have an appearance of a man. No, he was a full human being. Scripture makes this very clear. Galatians 4:4, God sent his son born of a woman. If he wasn't a full human being, he didn't need to be born of a woman. Hebrews 2:14, we studied this last time at the Lord's Supper. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Again, Christ was the same kind of human being as we are, yet without the sinful nature. And 1 John 1:1, this is very important. Remember, John is writing this gospel and his epistles really late. Revelation, the book of Revelation is really late. Late first century, and so you already have this Gnosticism, this Docetism type of thing going on where the spiritual realm and the spirit is good and flesh and body is bad, material things are evil. And so they were many false teachers were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. He would just look like he came in the flesh. 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our own eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He goes out of the way to say, we walked with the man, Jesus Christ. He was not a vision of a human being. He wasn't some divinely constructed illusion. No, fully man. Two more. Fifthly, when the Word became flesh, there were not then two persons in existence. Instead, what do we see? The Word added flesh to his pre-existence with the result that Jesus Christ was one person, not two persons, which would be Word plus man, Jesus Christ. No. No. The God-man. Consider what Jesus Christ said, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ said that. Not we and the Father are one. Not two persons, one person. The Word took on flesh. And sixthly and finally, when the Word became flesh, one nature did not cancel out the other. Did not cancel anything out. The divine nature and the human nature of Jesus Christ remain fully intact. Now, we can talk about the limitations of taking on flesh. Certainly, there's limitations there that Christ subjected himself to. But one nature did not cancel out or erase the existence of the other nature in any way at all. Instead, the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, very key council here. This is what that council concluded. The two natures of Christ are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So that's kind of some theological talk. Let's just bring it right down into what we see in the Gospels. Consider the same person, Jesus Christ, falls asleep and gets hungry. That's the same person who forgives sins and unveils his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. Same person. So not for a moment was Jesus Christ anything less than fully God or anything less than fully man. Not for a moment. There's some mystery there. We're hitting a wall, aren't we? In our thinking. Be careful. You don't try to climb over that wall. Because we're not made to climb over that wall. We just take Scripture, we take both things, and we have that. That's what we got. We got what God has given us. Many get into problems if they try to climb a wall where Scripture has called us to stop. So let me just summarize in the positive now. What did take place when the Word became flesh? Here's what took place. The eternal second person of the Trinity, as we saw John 1:1, he added human nature. He added flesh to his existing divine nature. Okay? To the end that there is a union of two undiluted natures in one person. It's a union of two undiluted natures. It's not a mix. They're undiluted, but they're in one person. It's hard for us to conceive. So he did not fail to possess any of his divine attributes during his incarnation. He had them all. But he did subject himself to the limitations of human flesh. Again, think about some of these examples. The self-sufficient one. If we know anything from John 1:1, he's self-sufficient. The self-sufficient one experienced hunger and thirst. The creator of all things, John 1:3, became tired, had to sleep. And the eternal one subjected himself to death. What incredible mystery. What unsearchable condescension of the Word to take on flesh. A.W. Pink has supplied some wonderful implications to think through regarding this. He says, three great ends were accomplished by the Word being made flesh. First, it was now possible for him to die. We saw that in Philippians 2 earlier, which we'll get to at the end for a little bit. But Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to be that wrath-bearing sacrifice on behalf of the people. He had to take on flesh. Number two, he can now be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Next verse in Hebrews 2, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We talked about that in that study. We're tempted because of our sin. He was tempted in his supreme sufferings because of the weakness of the flesh, his humanity. And third, the third great end that was accomplished by the Word being made flesh is that he's able to leave us an example to follow. 1 Peter 2:21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. There's many more, of course. But there's some key ones right there about some implications of why the Word became flesh. And so John has initiated this verse by articulating how the person of Jesus Christ is described. Here's the second description and question. How is the coming of Jesus Christ described? How is the coming? Well, in ESB, he dwelt, or if you got a footnote there, it's a good one, tabernacled. Tabernacled among us. Now, I'm sure we typically think of the tabernacle. We just read about it earlier. It's a noun. It's a thing. It's that portable tent of meeting that Moses was instructed to build with God's exact specifications. It's that part in the Old Testament you get to and you wonder, wow, there's a lot of details here. It's that. That's what we think of when we think of the tabernacle. That it moved around. We read about it. It moved around. When the Israelites would move around, they'd deconstruct it and then reconstruct it in the new place. And God met with the people at the tabernacle. Why? Because God's presence was manifest in the tabernacle. And so that's the noun. That's the thing. But what does it mean to tabernacle? The verb. What does it mean? Well, it's not so much the temporary nature of the tabernacle that's in view. It's not so much that. It's rather just the fact that the Word took up residence among men. Just as the tabernacle was associated with the camp of Israel, the Word took up residence in the world. So here's another way to put it. God had a literal and physical dwelling amidst mankind. He had a dwelling. And that verb tabernacle, it's used several times in the book of Revelation, actually. John kind of likes this verb. And most notably, it's the outcome of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and being landing in the new heavens and the new earth. And listen to what John writes in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will tabernacle among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." You can see what's being highlighted there. God's taking up residence among the people. So as it relates to verse 14, back in John 1 here, F.F. Bruce wrote this, "As God formerly manifested his presence among his people in the tent which Moses pitched, now in a fuller sense, John declares he's taken up residence on earth in the Word made flesh." So just think about this for a moment. John is telling us and pointing out here that God didn't just reveal himself for a moment in the sky. He didn't come to reign in some secluded castle where only those of high prestige and the wealthy could attain access to such a transcendent being. No. You know his story. He grows up in a small town of Nazareth as a carpenter's son. And then had a 3-year public ministry among the people. And what happened in those 3 years? They spoke with him. They ate with him. They touched him. They walked with him. And during that time, and this verse will unfold it at the very end of the verse, the Word became flesh to reveal the grace and truth of God, not to judge mankind. Throughout all that time, he's revealing grace and truth. And so all that being said, there any response of unbelief we're going to see in the Gospel of John, it cannot be attributed to hindered access to the Word. It can't be attributed to that. Especially as we're going to see next. But no, he dwelt among the people. He tabernacled among the people. The unbelief in the Gospel of John can be attributed to the natural state of man's heart, bent away from God and towards sin and the darkness. So we're going to see. And so by this point in verse 14, we are beginning to see how God solved the problem that we raised into our introductory time, right? It wasn't due to removing components of his deity. He didn't do it like that. But rather to becoming like men and dwelling with men. And the final part of verse 14 makes this abundantly clear. Here's the third description that we can get at with this question. We've seen how the person of Jesus Christ is described. We've seen how the coming of Jesus Christ is described. And now, how is the significance of Jesus Christ described? We could probably answer that a little bit up to this point in verse 14, but John doesn't leave it there. He continues on to write in this verse, we is kind of what's called an apostolic we, meaning him, John, and the other apostles. So remember, they had they were representatives of Christ. They had his divine authority given to them. So when the Sanhedrin tells them in Acts 4 and 5, don't preach about Christ, they say, no way. You're not higher than Jesus Christ. He told us to preach. So we can't obey that. He's the higher authority. So they had the authority. So we, John, the other apostles, saw his glory. So apparently he did not empty himself of his glory, as some interpret Philippians 2 as saying. That's incorrect. That's directly contradicted right here, that interpretation. And we're going to hit that text up at the end a little bit, dive in a little bit at the end of our time. But let's just set a slight background here. In the Old Testament, God's glory is what? It's his weightiness, or you could say his significance in the universe. Well, how's it expressed? Well, it's really the summation of all of his attributes. You want to talk about God's glory? That's what that is. All of who he is. You might remember, actually, from 2 weeks ago, I mentioned there's an Isaiah reference that's quoted in all four Gospels. Again, outside of the account of the cross, the arrest, and the crucifixion of Christ, that's very rare to have something appear in all four Gospels. Well, this text I'm going to read appears in all four Gospels. It's about John the Baptist paving the way for the Messiah. And listen to what Isaiah writes about that. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. That's John the Baptist's mission in his mind. That's what I'm doing. Paving the way for Christ. Isaiah continues on, though. Let every valley be lifted up. Let every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. You know, it's just straightening out. You know, when Israel was in apostasy, they were crooked. They had crooked paths, the Old Testament says. So if things are straight and smoothed out, they're obeying the Lord. When all that happens, verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Now, that sounds like John 1 to me. Listen also to David's words, Psalm 26, verse 8. I'm using the footnote in the NASB for this. Psalm 26, verse 8. He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place of the tabernacle of your glory. There's a lot of background here to when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among men and displayed God's glory. But John points out in verse 14, they saw it. It's really the word for behold. They beheld it. They didn't just see something. Oh, what was that? No. They perceived it. Of course, that could come through his teachings, his miracles, the Mount of Transfiguration, everything. Of course, the resurrection. They saw it with their own eyes. They beheld it. And notice the pronoun attached to the glory, his. Because the Word has already been identified as God at the beginning of the chapter, John doesn't need to write God's glory here. That'd be redundant based on what he said in verse 1. But he doesn't leave it at speaking of glory in general, does he? He gives some specifics of the kind of glory that they beheld in this final part here, verse 14. First, it's glory as of the only begotten. Or you might have the only Son. Or you might have the one and only from the Father. Now, a lot of the newer translations have moved away from the translation begotten. And that's, of course, found in the King James, and then it's brought over in the New King James. You'll have that. 1995 version of NASB has it as well, which we read, but the 2020 version drops it and switches to only Son. Why the discrepancy? Why the discrepancy between translations? Well, for one, that term doesn't really have widespread use in our English language, does it? Doesn't really have some widespread use. So there's a limited understanding just by reading the verse. We have to kind of dive in a little more with that word. And secondly, that lack of understanding leaves room for misinterpretation, which is why many of the translations now have made that switch from that term. Here's how that happens. At first read, it seems to insinuate that the Son was created by the Father, or even that he finds his source of existence forever from the Father. But this term, here's what we have to know, this term begotten is not the same word as what is found in verse 13, born. It's not the same word at all. And so I just want to highlight something. They're actually three main terms in the New Testament to describe a familial link between God and someone else. I think this will help us understand what John is actually pointing us to right here. So three main terms. Number one, a child of God. So we saw that in verse 13. A child of God, specifically child, that's referring to the origin of the child, how the child came into being. This is why that terminology appears in verses 12 to 13. John is teaching what? The source of one's entrance into the family of God. What does he say that source is? Not from man, but from God. He's talking about the source. How did someone become a child of God? Due to the will of God, the source. Furthermore, I'm not even familiar with any New Testament text in which Jesus is referred to specifically as a child of God. I don't know of a text. If you think of one specifically with that language, let me know. Why? That would infer is from the Father. So we have a child of God. That's when that terminology is used. Next, we have a son of God. And I'm just using it generally here. A son of God. That's one who possesses the characteristics of God. That's not only reserved for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For instance, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, a peacemaker is called what? A son of God. Why? Because God is a God of peace. So when one is a peacemaker, one is acting like God. One is characterized by godliness. Therefore, that person is a son of God. So not talking about origin, talking about a sharing of characteristics. Son of God. Now, you think about Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God par excellence. Why? Because he possesses all of the fullness of deity, and he perfectly manifests God. So he is called the Son of God. And then lastly, and thirdly, you have this term right here. This term appears a few times in John, and a couple other spots as well. The begotten, a begotten of God. A child of God, a son of God, and a begotten of God. This points to the uniqueness of the one being referred to. the uniqueness. So you have origin, you have shared characteristics, and now begotten is the uniqueness. Here's how we know this. Jot this down if you're taking note. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only begotten son. Hebrews 12, 17. Why is that significant? Isaac is not Abraham's only son. Isaac is not even Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. But Isaac is his only begotten son. He's unique in that way. He's beloved is another way that that word is used. And he's begotten. Psalm 2:7. Probably a couple years ago, we were in Psalm 2, something like that. Don't know the exact date. It's used there. When David was begotten of God. But that was not referring to his birthday. We studied that. That was referring to his coronation day when he was given the promise of the Davidic covenant. There, today, you are begotten. That wasn't his birthday. Coronation Day. So why did the writers use that there? Why did David use it? Because that it was inferring he was God's unique son. Of course, David, unique. And he was a type of the one to come. And so the Word, as we go back into John 1:14 now, he had no beginning. He's always existed. So he cannot be born. But it turns out he can be begotten. This is becomes the term refers to status more than origin. Status. There may be other sons and daughters of God. We just saw a bunch of children up here, verse 13 and 12. There's other sons and daughters, but there's no one like this son. There's no one like Jesus Christ. He is a one-of-a-kind son. That's a good usage of begotten, a good synonymous usage there. One of a kind, unique. Why? Well, some of this is obvious. Because being God, he had a unique essence, being of the same nature of the Father, the divine nature. That makes him pretty unique. Furthermore, he had a unique commissioning, being sent directly from the Father to accomplish the Godhead's eternal plan of redemption. That's that from the Father there, verse 14. That's referring to being sent from him, directly from him. He had a unique essence. He had a unique commissioning. And thirdly, he had a unique relationship with the Father. Ooh, can't wait till we get to John 17. We got a lot of great things before that too, but wow, that's some profound sections of Scripture there. And what does that tell us? He had perfect fellowship with the Father as the beloved Son for all of eternity. He had a unique relationship. No one else can say that. He is the only begotten, the one and only. And this is the one who is from the Father. This is the one who was sent from the Father. Who went forth from the Father. This is the one who we've just been describing, sent to ransom sinners like you and me. Wow. What an inconceivable plan. One final description of the glory here in this verse. Verse 14, it's full of grace and truth. This wording is very similar to what God proclaimed to Moses in that Exodus 34 passage that we read, verse 6 there. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. Remember that? It's very close. Very close language. No surprise, Moses is mentioned right there, verse 17, right in the context. So John is probably assuming we're going back into some of that context in Exodus. And keep something in mind. Remember, in Exodus 34, we read it, God passed by Moses proclaiming those things. He abounds in loving kindness and truth. And that was what? God revealing his glory to Moses, where he gave that revelation of himself. Likewise, when God's glory was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, that glory was full of grace and truth. And we'll discuss these concepts much further next week, because they come in the verses to follow as well. But here's just an overview for this morning. Grace, you know this definition, undeserved kindness, undeserved, unearned favor. His glory is full of that. That wouldn't necessarily be the first thing that we would think of, right? With God's glory. Next, truth. Truth. And this isn't just merely pointing to the content of what Jesus said. He didn't just come and speak truth, right? This is also pointing to the complete trustworthiness of God in the fulfillment of the promise given and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's also pointing to that, the truthfulness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's Leon Morris's words on this. Truth is not only the teaching about God transmitted by Jesus, but in God's very reality revealing itself in Jesus. Well, we know John 14. Jesus said that he is the truth. I'm not just saying some true things. No, he is the truth. 1 John 4, John writes, God is love. He doesn't just do and say loving things. He is love. And so these are put on full display as the glory of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only what he said, but who he is. He's full of God's glory in this way. As one commentator said, this phrase marks him as the author of perfect redemption and perfect revelation. And all this corresponds to John's point of teaching about the incarnation of the Word in this passage, because verse 18 says, Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of God ever given. Most complete revelation ever. Just think with me for a moment about what other attributes could have rightly displayed God's glory in the God-man Jesus Christ. He could have come with holiness and wrath, just with that, like he did at Mount Sinai. He could have come with jealousy and vindication, as when the earth split open in the Old Testament and swallowed up thousands of Israelites. He could have came like that. That would have been glorious. He could have come with fiery judgment, right? See this all over the place, but certainly in the annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how he could have came, to express God's glory. But when the Word became flesh, he was full of grace and truth. Would you want two other attributes in someone you're going to give your life to? Hopefully not. We'll take those. Completely gracious and loving, abounding in it, and trustworthy, reliable, full of truth. Now, as we have concluded this verse, I'm guessing for some of you, this might have seemed like a little, maybe a lesson in a theology class or something. So here's how we're going to end. Why does all this matter? We've talked a little bit about it already. But let's end this way. Why does all this matter? First, as we've been saying, we'll keep saying, if one does not have a right view of Christ, one does not have true salvation. There's no other name by which men can be saved. What's a name that represents who somebody is? It's not just uttering the sounds from our mouth of Jesus. That's not that. That's not what that is. It's his name, his character, his essence. There's no other name by which men can be saved. And throughout church history, again, so much error and destruction has occurred by not interpreting these first 14 verses of John 1 correctly. Arguably the most error has come out of misinterpretation of these verses. And so our understanding and certainty of our salvation is greatly enhanced by knowing these things. And this leads to the second reason all of this matters. Because rightly understood, the Word becoming flesh provides the basis for rock-solid assurance of our faith. Rock-solid assurance. J.C. Ryle explained this, such great words here. Just listen. I see a marvelous proof of love and wisdom in the union of two natures in Christ's person. It was marvelous love in our Savior to condescend to go through weakness and humiliation for our sakes, ungodly rebels as we are. It was marvelous wisdom to fit himself in this way to be the very friend of friends who could not only save man but meet him on his own ground. He continues on, I want one able to perform all things needful to redeem my soul. This Jesus can do, for he is the eternal Son of God. I want one able to understand my weakness and infirmities and to deal gently with my soul while tied to this body of death. This again Jesus can do, for he had flesh and blood like my own. Had my Savior been God only, I might perhaps have trusted him, but I never could have come near to him without terror and dread. Isaiah 6. Had my Savior been man only, I might have loved him, but I could never have felt sure that he was able to fully take away my sins completely and eternally. But blessed be God, my Savior is God as well as man, and man as well as God. God and so able to deliver me, man and so able to sympathize with me. Almighty power and deepest sympathy are met together in one glorious person, Jesus Christ, my Lord. And here it is. Surely a believer in Christ has a strong consolation and an all-encompassing refuge for one's soul. End quote. So this matters because we need a solid biblical view of Jesus Christ. And then that flows into that second one, just a rock-solid assurance of faith for salvation. And then I could not end this morning without going back to Philippians 2, just for a moment here. Go ahead and turn to Philippians 2, because if we don't walk away from verse 14 with more humility, we missed it. We missed it completely. Philippians 2, I'll give you a little background. It's written, of course, when Paul, the book of Philippians, when Paul was in prison. It's a prison epistle. That's what it's called. But this one's referred to as the epistle of joy. Commonly referred to that way, right? And the main point of this section in Philippians 2, that Ray read for us earlier, Philippians 2, it appears at the beginning of verse 2, which means, it says, make my joy complete. It means that this passage is how Paul will have fullness of joy. More specifically, what? When the Philippians adopt a selfless, humble attitude or outlook. And that's described in verses 3 to 4. Not regarding yourself as more important, not looking just for your own interests, but others. And then as he thinks about that outlook, he writes in verse 5, Christ is a supreme example of that. And then verses 6 to 8, Paul describes the correlating circumstances of Christ's selfless, humble attitude. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, that's not just a shell, that word form, it's everything. He existed as God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, a thing to cling to at all costs, but emptied himself. Again, massive misinterpretation with this verb right here throughout church history. This is not like pouring out a glass of water. I'm going to empty a glass of water to the extent that now I don't have the contents of water left in my glass. That's not this term. That's why some of the translations have moved away from it. This is like a king exchanging positions with a slave. He renders himself insignificant. He shunned his importance and privilege, Christ did, although he existed in the form of God. He made himself null and void in terms of his privilege. How do you do this? Notice nothing in the text says that he extracted anything from himself. There's no deletion in the text. There should be a by in the next part, by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. No period there after verse 7 in the original text. So here's another one, verse 8. Being found as the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's some serious humility. I'm going to make myself insignificant despite being God, by taking on human flesh. Talk about putting others' interests ahead of your own. And I'm going to take on flesh because I need to die. And that's the only way I can do it. And yet God has highly exalted him. John Calvin had some excellent thoughts on this passage. He said this: Christ might have instantaneously made a conspicuous exposition of his glory to the world. He might have just come on some mountaintop in all his glory and said, I'm here. In the radiance and the shining of the strength of the sun, that's what happens when he shows up in his glory. Paul got knocked off his horse because of it and blinded. And John falls before him like a dead man in Revelation 1 because he shows up in his glory. He could have shown up like that. A conspicuous exhibition of his glory. Yet he receded from his right and voluntarily debased himself. For he assumed the form of a servant, and content with that humble station, suffered his divinity to be hidden behind the veil of humanity, and did so all the way to the point of death. That's that third takeaway. Why all this matters: humility. Not only that Christ would come to save us, but in the way that Christ saved us. As I concluded studying through this text, I just couldn't get this doxology out of my head in Romans 11. So we'll end our time in the message here. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this excellent description of what really happened to make our salvation be accomplished. The salvation that was determined from before the world began, but was accomplished at a point in time. And it started with the Word becoming flesh. May we have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. We are insignificant, even by our nature. That is not the same with Jesus Christ. And so how much more humility should we have? And may we be certain of our salvation, knowing it's bought by the God-man. And who is able to snatch anyone from his hands? He knows his sheep. And he will ensure they all make it into the flock. So we thank you for the certainty. We thank you for the humility. And so, Lord, may we worship you as you have revealed yourself throughout our days. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.